You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Hey, good evening, and welcome to Recovery here at Citizens Church. If you're joining us for the first time, my name is Michael Snetzer, and I serve here as the pastor responsible for our recovery ministry. Our recovery ministry is an open door to the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, the abused, the confused. We are a gospel-centered ministry. We are a place that tries to be a safe place for men and women to pursue redemption in Christ from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. And so if you are a sinner who suffers, there's a place for you here within recovery. Tonight we are continuing in our series called Rebuilding the Walls, and specifically we are going to be talking about suffering and grief and loss. You know, suffering is something that I think is common to the human experience, though there are certainly different degrees of suffering. And the sources of those suffering vary as well. So sometimes that suffering comes as the result of our own sin. Sometimes that suffering comes as the result of being sinned against by someone else. And sometimes that suffering comes as the indirect result of living in a fallen world. In other words, it's not that I sinned on Tuesday and so therefore something difficult happens on Thursday. It's that we live in a fallen world with suffering as just a very tangible reality that we live in. And so we're going to start tonight with a testimony. Our testimony is going to come from Luke Cotter. He helps lead our suffering, grief, and loss group. And then Catherine is going to come and teach us tonight about what the Bible has to say and how the gospel can bring hope in the midst of our suffering. So Luke, why don't you come on up here? Don't get too comfortable there. I've got your mic here. I'm going to turn this over to you. You want to use, I see how this is working.
Not my first rodeo in here.
Okay. Well, I can just turn it over to you, but I'm going to pray for you first.
Good call.
And then I'm going to give you the mic. Father, I just thank you for my brother, Luke. Lord, am so blessed to know him. And Lord, I thank you for your goodness towards him through some really tough seasons in his life. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help him to share from his heart the truth of not only what you've brought him through, but also what you've taught him in the midst of that. I thank you that his suffering is not wasted. I thank you that you understand because you yourself are a suffering God. Lord, we love you and trust you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. Let me set this up. I'm going to read because it'll just be easier that way. Hi, everyone. Thank you so much for taking the time to be here tonight. I'm very excited to share my story with you. However, before I begin, I want to warn you that tonight's topic is on grief, suffering, and loss, and as such, my testimony will be on my experience with loss, specifically around stillbirth and infertility. I know that this is an enormously heavy topic for some in this room, and there is also an element that I am a man, and I can quite literally not fully comprehend all the emotions that circulate around this topic. And so the weight of this topic brings the opportunity for me to say something tonight that is triggering or offensive to some ears. Please know that my intention is not to bring emotional harm, but to shine a light on the hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, if I do end up saying something that cuts you in a way that is not helpful, I'd love to have a conversation about that and potentially apologize and or clarify later. But do me a favor, and before we begin, please take a look at your name tag. You might see on your name tag the word CJC Chapel. And this is the story of my son, Calvin Jacks Cotter, who this chapel is named after. On June 16th, 2021, after a long day at city camp, my wife, Melissa, was concerned that our son was not kicking enough. We called the doctor, and they instructed her to get a sugary something or other and lay down for an hour to count kicks. If there weren't enough kicks, we needed to go to the hospital, and unfortunately, there were not enough kicks. On our way to the hospital, we were semi-nervous, but also still very hopeful that everything was going to be all right. When we arrived to the hospital, three nurses shuffled us to a room, keeping a lighthearted spirit. They searched to find a heartbeat with a Doppler, but couldn't find one. However, the nurses were keeping the mood upbeat and joyful. A nurse said that she needed to go grab a doctor and a sonogram machine from another room, assuring us that this was ordinary and not to worry. Little did I know, my wife and I were the rubes of the show at that time. The nurses already knew what was going to happen next. The doctor came in with a light and chipper mood. She hooked Melissa up to the sonogram, scanning her very large 8-month pregnant belly, but the screen was black. There was no movement, and I'll never forget the stillness and the darkness of the screen. Then all at once, all of the air was sucked out of the room, and the doctor said, "I am so sorry." My wife labored for 3 days, and on June 19th, our son was born. He was 35 weeks old. The problem was he was no years old. He was 6.5 pounds and 20.5 inches long. He was humongous, cute, and with Jesus. It was horrible. For me, the devil is in the details, and here are some of them. On the second night in the hospital, I had to figure out if we would do cremation or burial. And my wife has wonderfully designed our home, so I ended up Googling mid-century modern urns because I wanted him to fit in. Never thought I would have to do that. I'll never forget the silence of the delivery room when my son came out. You're supposed to hear cries. There was none. When we got home from the hospital, my wife's body did what God designed it to do, which was produce milk. I remember through tears, she and I working together to express that milk. I don't know why that is, for me, that is one of the things that, just off the script, when you get married, I think everybody thinks it's till death do us part. And then, if you get to hold, your dead child together and then you're doing that together, it's like, we're not, we're in this together. And I remember very vividly realizing that in the moment. Anyway, when we got to the mortuary, they handed our son's ashes in a reusable grocery bag and asked if we had a credit card for payment. We received hospital bills for literally years relating to a baby that was not in our home. And I was constantly playing memories over and over in my head that would never be. First steps, first words, doing yard work together, high school graduation, etc. But those who know, love, trust, and obey Jesus do not suffer without hope. One of the nights that I was in the hospital, I randomly found a group for men to meet and connect with who had experienced stillbirth. These were supposed to be Christian men, and many of them were 10 and even 20 years removed from their experience. But they were acting as if it had happened yesterday. I don't remember the details exactly of that meeting, and grief does that. I don't remember a lot over the last 3 years. But I remember hopping off the call and thinking, if I am where they are at even a year from now, I have completely lost the plot. I left that meeting to go say hello to another family that's from Citizens that was also in the hospital because of her husband's cancer. And she's here sometimes, but I don't see her. This man was in the final weeks of his life, and he knew it. He was in his 40s, and he would leave behind a wife and two teenagers. I walked into the room that he was staying in and was immediately caught off guard. This man was clearly in the most physical pain I've ever seen a person be in real life. but he was calm and holding his wife's hand. As soon as he saw me, he started to cry. He had heard about our story and expressed how sad he was for my wife and I. But he told me he couldn't wait to hold Calvin in heaven soon. We cried together and we prayed together in joy and in hope. It was a completely different experience than the meeting that I had just attended. I remember in the hospital holding my son with loved ones and absolutely and utterly feeling like God had removed the veil between heaven and earth. I remember reading Operation No More Tears from the Jesus Storybook Bible while we waited to deliver and knowing in my bones this is true, God really is enough. Off script, one of the best joys that I have is Melissa gets to read that story every Christmas at our church, and it is the highlight of Christmas for me. In the suffering and in the loss, my faith became deeper than I ever imagined that it could. In the hospital, there were stories of nurses coming to faith because of Calvin and the response of those around us. It was like we got to laugh and spit in the face of Satan. You may have taken my son's physical body, but King Jesus has gained eternal souls. We had a celebration on Calvin's first birthday, and I read this group. I read this to the group that was there. So we are about to be 3 years away. This would have been, I read this a year after he passed. I wrote this prayer a year ago in the hospital room. The hospital room was the most I have ever tangibly felt the Holy Spirit. I look back on those photos and I can see it in my face. It takes me back to the thoughts I had and the feelings I was overcome with. God is generous. He only gives what's best. They're not up, but if we were on a Sunday, that's one of the attributes of God. God is generous. He only gives what's best. What's true is that feeling hasn't lasted the entire year. It wore off about 3 months after, which is a remarkably long time to feel like every step you took was as almost as if the Holy Spirit was carrying you. There has been significant darkness over the past year, but in God's mercy and kindness, we have never been crushed. Every time there was another layer of darkness, it was transparent that we could withstand at least another 1,000 pounds of pressure with our God. We get to go to our graves knowing no matter what life circumstances are, God is always enough. He is generous and he only gives what's best. Thank you for lifting us up in prayer, kindness, and service. The people in this room are a case study on what biblical community is. I feel so indebted to each of you. Tim Keller preached a sermon in 1993 titled The Search for Happiness. In this sermon, Tim Keller talks about not chasing a charmed life, but a Christ-like life. It has stuck with me because we are not living a charmed life on paper, but throughout this year, because of Christ and the people of this room, it feels like we are getting to live a very charmed life. This is the prayer that I wrote in the hospital in the days between when Calvin died and when he was delivered. God is good. He only gives what is best. Cal is with Jesus. You didn't have to experience the sinfulness of the world that we prayed for you as soon as we knew you were in your mama's womb. We were asking God to save you from such a young age that you would never remember a moment not loving Jesus. The Lord in his kindness answered this prayer, Calvin. You got to spend 8 months attached to the greatest human in the world. What a blessing. Cal, we're going to miss not getting to geocache with you. We're going to miss seeing you play with chuckers or pops teaching you how to fish. We're not going to get to see you run in the halls at church, but we are going to get to see you run in the streets of gold. I hope when we worship together, you have your mom's voice and not mine. I hope you have your mom's zeal for righteousness. I hope you have your mom's joy and her very loud laugh that I love so much. I hope you love playing games and pulling pranks as much as we do. Cal, your mom and I won't be married when we meet, but we're still going to be best friends, and we're planning on sharing a cottage next to a river. I want you to know that you and I are going to work in the fields together, farming as long as you want the job. You'll be great at it. Also, I hope you have your mom's theology. God, you have not taken away. You've only given to us.
You are making us more in your image. We are trusting you more. You're making us better parents, better spouses, better ministers, and you've given us a beautiful baby boy that we will get to carry on our shoulders in heaven. Most of all, you've given us a deeper trust in your goodness. When we get to heaven, Calvin, we can't wait to rejoice in all the ways that God used your life. King Jesus, equip us to use Calvin's life faithfully to bring glory to your name and advance your kingdom. We love you, Calvin Jacks Cotter. Those who love, trust, and obey in Jesus have hope in the face of death. What I'm now about to read is a summary of a sermon that Tim Keller preached in 2016. I'm going to start with a passage of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, and that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. There are three responses to death: a stoic approach where we suppress all emotion, a modern approach that acts as if death is natural, and a holy approach. Death is not natural. Death is the consequence of a fallen world. God did not originally intend for there to be death. We only have death because of the fall. Also, we don't see Jesus' response to death as a stoic one. He goes straight after death with righteous anger by dying on the cross to blow a hole through death for us to walk right through it. The greatest joys in our life are from love relationships with others, but death will slowly strip us of all these relationships. We are instructed to rub the hope of Jesus into our grief and suffering. We have hope in the face of death, not only believing that Jesus died for our sins, but that he died and rose again. Those who believe in Jesus as their champion can be led by Jesus into glory. When Jesus took our place in death, we no longer have to fear when pain, suffering, and loss come upon us. C.S. Lewis says, "He will make the feeblest and the filthy of us into a god or goddess, a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. This process will be long and in parts very painful, but that is what we are in for, nothing less. He meant what he said. Heaven is a world of love, so we get to look forward to that. But Jesus is also going to come back and renew this world, and he will wipe away all tears. Suffering is never for nothing. It shapes us and molds us into the image of Christ. When we suffer, we get to experience the magic and wonder of a God who suffers for us and with us. I certainly never want to experience another family member dying, but I would give anything to experience those moments in the hospital of his utter and undeniable nearness." Thank you for listening to my story.
Thank you, Luke, for sharing your story, for inviting us in to your suffering, and for sharing with us your heart. All right. Catherine is now going to come up and share some thoughts around suffering, grief, and loss. And And so, Father, we thank you for Catherine Bacall. We thank you for the call in her life as a minister of the gospel. And it is good news to those who suffer. And so would you bless her words? Would you meet us as our hearts are just filled right now with compassion, as I know your heart is filled with compassion. bless our evening, Lord, and would you just strengthen Catherine now for your glory and for the good of those in attendance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, like Pastor Michael said, my name's Catherine. I am the recovery minister here, and if you've been here the past couple weeks, we've been in the series Rebuilding the Walls, and so in that, looking at the different ways that culture has influenced the way that we respond to various things. And so today, we'll start by looking at how culture might influence us to respond to suffering, grief, and loss, and what culture says about it. And so we live in a culture that is extremely uncomfortable with negative feelings. So much today is just a denial of unhappiness, discomfort, and sorrow. And so we can see this by the marked, common sayings that you've probably heard. So that would be like Hakuna Matata, right? Don't worry, be happy. Keep calm and carry on. Everything is awesome, right? Positive thinking, affirmations, and even manifesting your own destiny are how you make a good life in much of today's secular culture. But even the Christian culture has got it wrong. You've probably heard it said, God won't give you more than you can handle. If you look at this scripture, it's actually taken out of context. I don't have time to dive into all of that about temptation, but you can go and read that chapter for yourself. But maybe you've heard that saying before, God won't give you more than you can handle. And maybe like me, you've come to believe that there's a limit on how much suffering one person can endure. It's like I came to believe that once my cup of suffering was full, that's it, God. You're not allowed to give me anything else. I've reached my limit. And really, what that response is at the heart is me deciding what's fair for my life and what's not fair for me to endure. If we look at what the Bible says about suffering, grief, and loss, we're reminded that suffering can lead to temptation because loss and grief and death have an influence on our hearts. You probably remember looking at the biblical anthropology with all of the circles that surround the heart. And so as difficulties happen in any of those spheres, we're going to be tempted to cope in various unhealthy ways. Our world is immersed in suffering, and suffering will expose how we are relating to God. And so in those coping skills, there's really two pitfalls that we can end up in. And so one unhealthy way that we might be tempted to deal with suffering is through despair. We give ourselves over to the loss that we experience. We lose sight of hope for the future, and we lose hope in a good God. On the other side of that spectrum is coping through denial. And so we push down our feelings, desperate to feel comfortable, in control, happy again. And so in keeping with denial, we might search for answers, right? I don't want to experience the sorrow that comes from suffering, so I'm going to make sense of this. I'm going to find some positive outcome of why God's allowing this particular suffering. But the Bible tells us that we cannot understand the depth of our finite and deceitful hearts. And we can certainly never completely understand the enemy and his ways, nor ourselves, or completely understand God, who, while being eternally good, loving, wise, just, and merciful, has permitted suffering and loss. And so while the Bible does shed light on the problems of the heart, Allows us to see how to make change through the gospel and through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible to make sense of all of the brokenness around us. And so we might be left asking, why is this my story? Why me? Now, there may be some forms of loss and suffering that we are able to make sense of. And so, for example, I struggled with infertility for 4 years. So my husband and I spent the better half of the last 5 years searching for answers why we couldn't get pregnant. So that involved a lot of frustration, 4 years of frustration with my body, frustration with my biology not working the way that I thought it was supposed to. And that led to questioning God's goodness. I asked God, do you even see me? I asked God, do you hear my cries? Am I talking to the open air? And in that suffering, my husband and I, his name's Price, we felt led to grow our family through adoption. And it was wonderful. We have seen so much fruit from those 4 years of waiting. One of the best things that we learned is that God's plan for our life, while different from ours, really is better. And those memories of those dark years just became overcome by the light of God's kindness to give us a child. And so we got a taste of redemption. Those seemingly lost years to infertility suddenly had a purpose. And so I can look at that particular suffering and see a particular outcome from it, right? Like God was doing something. There's a reason that he was telling us to wait. But that's not true for every form of suffering. And some suffering we may fully never comprehend. And so personally, I've searched for answers to why God would allow for my stepdad to abuse me and my family for years. And I've asked God to heal the wounds from that abuse and trauma again and again and again. And I may never get clarity on why God allowed the type of suffering that he did in our family. Suffering in this way has left me with a lot of unanswered questions. And so we may not understand all that we can about a particular suffering we endure. But God will give us what we need to know about that particular suffering. He has told us enough about who he is and what he's doing in the lives of his children that we can combat suffering without having all of the answers. And so what I want you to hear me say is that it is the enemy who came to kill and steal and destroy. So that means evil, sin, death, the loss that you have experienced are not from God. Although we know that a God, that God allows things to take place, those things cannot be attributed to God. God is good, and he only does what is good. And he is for our ultimate good when we trust in him. So evil is outside of his character. God's heart is ultimately to preserve us. It's what we just celebrated on Easter, right? The preserving of our lives through Christ's death on the cross. And the Bible tells us that Jesus suffered in every way that we can, but without sin. So we not only have a God who is compassionate for us, but also a God who understands us to the very core of the suffering and grief that we can come to experience in this life. And so that leaves us at a question. How do we avoid the pitfall of despair, but not swing the pendulum too far and then end up in denial of the very real difficulties that come with living in a broken world? How do we look at the realities of being impacted by death evil and suffering at the hand of sin? How do we process the tension of knowing God is good when things around us are not good? What do we do with the unanswered questions? Where do we put the unsettled feelings and thoughts? The answer is that we lament. The language of lament is a prayer, and it's ultimately how we acknowledge feelings while acknowledging truth. And so because grief feels bad, oftentimes we're tempted to call it bad. But grief and suffering can actually be an invitation to commune and connect with a good God. And so I'm going to walk through the different parts of lament just as a tool that you can use in processing your own forms of suffering. And I'm going to use the example of Psalm 13. It's 6 verses, so it's very easy to reference and think back on. And so the first part of a lament is turning. We turn to the one who can heal us, who can bind up our wounds. That's a big difference than just shouting into the air or talking to a wall. There's a difference between catharsis, letting it all out, and having candor with a God who cares for us. And so verse 1 of Psalm 17 says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And honestly, sometimes I think turning is the hardest part. Suffering has a way of tempting us to flee from God because the enemy wants to point the finger at God and blame it on him. And so that's what we have to do first, right? We direct our words at God. And so in my own lament, that might sound something like, "God, I'm sitting here trying to find the words to bring my heartache to you, and I just don't have them right now, but I'm going to try." And so I'm just directing my thoughts, I'm directing my prayer and my words to the Lord. So first step, turn. The second part of a lament is to complain. Now that might sound negative, and it can be, right? But the Psalms actually instruct us, pour out your heart to God. And it's actually the only place to God that we can bring our unbridled thoughts and the groanings of our hearts and have assurance that we will receive complete understanding. And so in Psalms 13, we can look to verses 1 and 2. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" So there's a complaint there, right? And the world will teach us that there's power in just letting it out, right? Go vent. Go tell somebody like it really is. But a lament is different than that. What's true is that God already knows what's going on in your heart. He knows the inner workings of, what's going on in there. And God wants us to come honestly, not as we should be or posed in some certain way, but the way that we actually are, broken. It's a place that then he can take us and shape us, reminding us what's true. Godly complaint is also different from grumbling in that it involves trust in God at the root of it. So grumbling might lead us to taking things into our own hands, right? There's a gap in the trust for God. But a godly complaint brings the suffering to the Lord, trusting in who he says he is. And so in my own lament, just throughout those years of infertility, it sounded a lot like, why did you give me a broken body, God? Why have you allowed for a desire to be stirred up in my heart and then have no way for it to be fulfilled? And I mean, years of that, years of finding answers and looking for answers in the wrong place and then confessing that to God and complaining to God when it didn't work. But that brings us to the next part, hope, or asking with hope. So verse 3 and 4 in the Psalms say, Psalm 13 says, "Consider and answer me, O God, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I've prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken." And so when we ask, we want to ask boldly. We want to ask with hope. But how do we do that when everything around us feels sad and bad? We trust in a God who understands, who knows us fully and will respond to the suffering that we experience. We ask while trusting that God will answer us according to his goodness. So I think, like Pastor Michael said earlier, God is a God who responds to our suffering, not always in the way that we might expect or want him to, but he does respond for our good. And so in my own lament, just kind of following that story of infertility, that looked like asking him to give us a child. 4 years of asking again and again and again and again. So why keep on asking, right? The first year passes and it's unfulfilled. We ask because we have hope. We ask because we have hope that God will respond. He cares to hear the desires of our hearts. And so turn, complain, ask. The last part of lament is choosing to praise. Our hearts, quite honestly, will not lean towards seeing the goodness of God, especially in the midst of suffering and grief. Choosing to praise is where we remember who God is and what he says is true. So if we look at that Psalm 13, it's verse 4 and 5. Sorry, verse 5 and 6. It says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me." And so lament is fighting to trust in God's promises. And so you see a juxtaposition there, right? How can you go from asking God, "How long will you hide your face from me?" to saying, "You've dealt bountifully with me." That's because lament is a processing language. It is what gives voice to the tension of a good God in a rough situation. And so in my own lament, it's looked like finding ways to praise God. And so within those 4 years, God did a lot of shaping my faith and shaping even just the way that I viewed my body. And so anytime I could grasp onto the ways that God was showing me a better story would be the things that I would cling to and say, "Okay, I know, God, you're teaching me this. I know, God, you promised this." God didn't promise me a child, but he did promise me that he will lead me in a way that will be for my good and in a way that will lead to making disciples. And so that can look like more than just having children. That can look like being a part of the church body and ministering to my own younger siblings. And God just taught me so much that my story was just much smaller than the one he had for me. And so choosing to praise God for those things. 2 Corinthians, so let me go back over that just so you have it. So the language of lament, the four parts: turn to God, complain, ask with hope, and then choose to praise. There are a lot of psalms in the Bible that are lament. I think like a third of them are lament language. And so what we see there is that God has given us a voice in our suffering, that he cares, he wants to model that for us. And so we can look to the scriptures and see that this is a good and right thing. 2 Corinthians says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." God can take what the enemy meant to kill, steal, and destroy, and somehow use it for our good and for God's glory. So hear me, suffering will not get the final say. There is a place to bring your heavy, broken heart while we wait for the final day of victory. And so I want to leave you with a question. Where is your hope today? Is it in landing the job that will just give your family financial security? Is it, like me, in having a child? Is it in finally just reconciling the marriage? Is it in a certain amount of days of sobriety? Is it that the pain will just go away? See, those are not bad things to hope for, but they will leave us lost if that is all we hope in. And so we can only hope for things rightly when our ultimate hope is grounded in Christ. Death comes from man, and freedom from death comes from a man, Jesus. Diane Langberg, in her book, Suffering in the Heart of God, says, "The message of the scars and the resurrected Christ is not that the resurrection takes the suffering away, but rather that the resurrection catches it up into God's glory." And so Jesus' redeemed body bore scars, right? And so it's not like it never happened. But it's that it wasn't worth comparing to the glory that got to be revealed in him. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you've given us a place to bring our heavy hearts, Lord, that you give us a soft place to land when the world around us is filled with loss and grief and suffering. God, I pray that you would help us to be honest with you, Lord. Would you give us the words to turn to you, Lord? God, would you help us to flee from grumbling and pursue godly complaint, where we're honest about the way we are struggling, the way that suffering has led us into temptation. And God, would you help us to ask boldly? Would you help us to be so grounded in the hope of who you are and what you've done through the cross, Lord, that that we can ask of you, knowing that you care to listen. God, we praise you. You're just so good that you have already begun the redemption story of the various difficulties that each of us have been through, Lord. And God, I know that you know the stories of suffering in this room right now. I pray that you would bring healing, Lord, that you would help us to know and trust that you really do care, that we really do have a place to bring our brokenness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.